Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today as we come back to the subject of apologetics. Today as we discuss the Christian worldview in comparison with the other worldviews, especially the dominant worldview in our cultures today, the materialistic, naturalistic worldview of evolution. And today, what is man? That's the question. What is man? Who are you? What are you? Are you a piece of cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance? Or are you made in the image of God? And your purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. These are fundamental questions, and anthropology has significant importance and important implications in sociology, ethics, politics, just about everything. Now, Psalm 8, thankfully, gives us the answer to the question, what is man? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There it is, my friends. That's the answer. The question, what is man? In this universe of galaxies, there's one tiny planet, and on that planet, you'll find man. What is man? Man has been made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. Man has dignity, because God is ultimate dignity. The humanist man is seeking dignity for man. But seeking dignity without God is futile, because he reduces himself to, well, nothing but cosmic dust floating around a universe of chance. But man has a dignity. Man has an honor, because God has given him that honor, and God is ultimate honor, glory, and dignity himself. Man also has a sense of righteousness and morality, because he's created in the image of God, who is the very source and definition of righteousness. So we're not cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance. Praise God. We are made in the image of God with the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. What a great worldview based in God's revelation, God's truth. Well, that's the question we're going to be talking about today on this edition of the program. Dr. Edgar Andrews joins me from England today on the program. He is a professor of material science at the University of London. He holds PhD and Doctor of Science degrees in physics and has published over 100 scientific research papers. He is the co-pastor at the campus church, and his new book is What is Man? Adam, Alien, or Ape? That's the new book from Dr. Edgar Andrews. Dr. Andrews, welcome to the Generations program.
Thank you very much.
Yes. Let's talk a little bit about your book, What is Man? Why did you write the book, Dr. Andrews?
It began, I think, with my previous book, which was published in 2009 and was called Who Made God? And it was written really for a lay audience, for the man or the person in the street, in order to put across the reasonableness of the biblical worldview. And although I was writing as a scientist, I was nevertheless writing in a style that would appeal, I thought, I believed, and I think it worked out that way, appeal to the uncommitted and thoughtful person in the street, but also that it would be helpful to Christians to strengthen their faith in the Bible, the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture, in the light of the attacks that are launched upon the Bible by people in the name of science. I say in the name of, because I do not think the science is valid very often. Anyway, in that book I had a chapter entitled What is Man? And it occurred to me after I had published that book that really there was so much to say on the subject of what is man that my single chapter in the earlier book wasn't adequate, didn't begin to be adequate to really do justice to the subject. Mm. And so over the next 5 years or so, I incubated an expansion of that idea, and it was published last year, 2018, under the title What is Man? Adam, Alien, or Ape? The idea of the book is, first of all, to present what I might call the secular view of the origin, nature, and destiny of mankind. And so we spend a time looking at man's relationship to the cosmos. And that's part one. Part two, we look at man's relationship to the biosphere, the living world, or the world of living things. And then finally, in the last part of the book, we consider the biblical teaching on the nature of man, that he is made in the image of God, and also finish up by looking at the Christology of the question, what is man? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He shows us what humanity ought to be. Mm-hmm. And of course, humanity is fallen. We are sinners. And therefore, we do not, none of us, not even the best of us, demonstrate what man really ought to be. And what man is going to be in the form of the glorified Church of Jesus Christ in the ages to come. And so there's a good deal of Christology in the final part of the book, as well as the science and philosophy, I suppose. We talk about worldviews, we're talking philosophy, as well as the science and philosophy that you'll get in the earlier parts of the book. Mm-hmm.
Dr. Andrews, what are some of the implications of having a wrong view of man or an unclear view of yourself?
Yes, that's an important question. And I think, first of all, it means that as a human race and as individual members of the human race, we have lost our human identity. We've lost a sense of our identity. What is man is a question that I think many people ask, not outwardly perhaps, but inwardly. It's a question many people ask, and they can't find an answer in the current worldviews that are put across in the mass media, in education, and so on. The loss of identity is one of the major problems that mankind faces. If we do not understand what we are, if we, as you said in your introduction, if we are simply a cosmic accident, as we are told and taught, then we have no meaning, there is no significance in life. And although we may try to invent a significance and a meaning for our personal lives, there's no ground on which to base that invention. And therefore, by abandoning the concept that, man is a special creation made in the image of God, we have, as a society, as a Western society in particular, we have thrown away our own identity. And without that identity, it's very difficult to find a logical and a true and a useful and a supportive meaning to our lives.
The predominant view on the origin of man is Darwinist view. What is the problem with the Darwinist view on the evolution of man?
Well, it's a big subject, of course. I think there are two problems. First of all, there is a scientific problem. And the more we learn about the nature, the physical nature of humanity, the more we learn in particular about genetics and molecular genetics, the more it becomes obvious that life and the particular form of life that it constitutes man could not possibly have come about by accident. And yet the Darwinian concept and many other concepts that gather around it say that we are an accident of cosmology, first of all, because it so happened that planets like Earth that are hospitable to life came into being, but purely by accident. There might never have been such worlds. And then we're told that life itself began as an accident of chemistry. So we have an accident of cosmology, and that's followed by an accident of chemistry, in which, by purely chemical, natural means, certain molecules were formed, came together, and somehow formed themselves into living cells. And those living cells then, by a process of evolution, gradually climbed the tree of complexity until they arrived at mankind. So we're an accident of cosmology, we're an accident of chemistry, and then we're an accident of evolution, because there was no guarantee in the concept of evolution, no guarantee whatever, that we would ever have arrived at an intelligent person, intelligent being, a being with a moral sense that is the nature of human beings. Mm-hmm. We're quite unique in this way, and the idea that we have emerged from a common ancestor with, let's say, chimpanzees, 7 million years ago, doesn't make any kind of sense. Mm-hmm. Because if humanity and chimpanzees are simply two branches branching out from a common ancestor, subject to exactly the same processes of evolution, then how is it that the common ancestor is generally understood to be rather like a chimpanzee? Not the same as a modern chimpanzee, but quite similar. And while the chimpanzees have been simply improving along their evolutionary line, improving their nature as chimpanzees, human beings have ceased to be apes. They have invented fire. They have mastered language. They have become philosophers and doctors and scientists and poets. They have begun to explore the universe, having explored this world. the achievements of man have been brought about. The achievements of man have come about, according to evolutionary theory, by exactly the same process by which the alleged common ancestor, something like a chimpanzee, has simply become a superior chimpanzee.
The chimpanzee continues to just sit there and pull fleas out of each other's fur, and they really haven't evolved much beyond being an ape-like chimpanzee creature.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Now, I said there were two problems. The second problem is a, if you like, a theological problem. If God exists, and many of your listeners will certainly subscribe to that belief, if there is a God, then we have to ask about man's relationship to God. Is man simply just another animal with superior capabilities, or is he something really quite different and qualitatively different from the animal kingdom? I'm not saying man is not an animal in a physical sense. We are animals. We share a great deal with the animal kingdom. But what I say is what the Bible says, that man is something of a different kind. In addition to being a physical animal, man is a spiritual being, and uniquely so, the only spiritual being in the whole biosphere. Man is a spiritual being because God has implanted in him and her, of course, this is mankind we're talking about. God has implanted in us an image which reflects his own divine characteristics. We share with God, uniquely among living creatures, we share with God some of his attributes. Not all of them, of course. There are attributes of God like love and intelligence, language, that we can share. There are other characteristics of God like his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, which we can never share with God. But there are what the theologians call communicable attributes of God, which are shareable with a creature. And we are the beneficiaries as human beings of the image of God. And it's made very clear in the Bible. And that, I think, is the other problem, that in any evolutionary scenario, it is very difficult to demonstrate or to accommodate the idea of man being made in God's image.
Dr. Andrews, you've heard the argument from evolutionists that we are 98% similar to apes in our DNA. What are the differences? Are we just 2% different, or are we 2,000% different than apes? And how does this argument, how do we address this argument from the evolutionists?
Well, yes, that's that's a common claim. And I can tell a little story here, because I debated the subject of creation and evolution with the famous atheist Richard Dawkins way back in 1986. And you can still actually hear the debate on the internet. It was recorded on tape. And you'll find it by looking up the Huxley Memorial Debate. It's Huxley, Huxley Memorial Debate. If you put that in a Google search, you'll find a lot of information about that that debate. Anyway, in an interval, a coffee break during this very long debate, lasted several hours. I talked to Richard Dawkins, and he made that claim that, 98% of our DNA is the same or identical with that of a chimpanzee. And I'm not a biologist, and he is, but nevertheless, I did know enough biology to, say, well, that may be the case, but the way that DNA is expressed, or the way the genes are expressed, is completely different in man and apes. And that he had to agree. He said, oh yes, well, expression of genetic properties which reside in the DNA, of course, the expression of genetic properties is something completely different from the constitution of the DNA. And we have to bear in mind that we actually share a lot of our DNA with other organisms. For example, we also notice that gene sharing between species is virtually universal. I'm quoting from the book here, and that humans share 88% of their genes with mice, and even 18% with baker's yeast. In evolutionary theory, this is held to be strong evidence for common descent. But all it really proves is that certain genes and gene types are essential for life of any kind. So, in fact, this claim that we share 98% of our genes with chimpanzees has to be put in that context. We share 88% with mice. Now, in actual fact, this figure of 98% is not correct. You have to go to into a lot of detail to get the real true picture of this, and I provide that detail in the book. But basically, the figure of 98% is obtained not by comparing the entire genome, that's the entirety of DNA, not by comparing the entire genome between humans and chimpanzees, but by identifying a very small amount of that DNA that is similar in humans and chimpanzees. So you pick out the parts of the DNA, the sequences that have a close similarity or resemblance between the two species, and you ignore the rest. And then you do some more manipulation on that that small proportion of similar material, and you come up with this 98% or 96% is probably a better figure. But if you actually compare the entire genome between humans and chimpanzees, it's much more like 70% of the genome that is the same in humans and chimpanzees. Now, the evolutionist argues that it's only the similar regions which contain most of the genes that matter, because the rest of our DNA is just rubbish or junk, as they say, and that it's the result of a lot of evolutionary experiments on a genetic level. But there has been some very good recent research where many different laboratories have collaborated in, what's called the ENCODE, E-N-C-O-D-E, project. And they have been looking for biological functionality in genomes. And they have identified a lot of what was once called junk DNA as having a biological function.
Hmm.
In other words, what the evolutionist dismisses as junk in order to get to his 98% similarity is not junk at all. We don't know a lot of what it does, but we do know that most of that so-called junk DNA is actually transcribed into what is called RNA, another nucleic acid, which has all kinds of functions in the cell.
Mm.
And therefore, this idea that we're 98% similar to chimpanzees is, I think, has been scientifically undermined.
Mm-hmm.
Quite apart from the fact that it's so obvious that human beings and chimpanzees are very different.
Mm-hmm.
After all, that we build zoos to accommodate chimpanzees, they don't build zoos to accommodate human beings. There is such a vast difference, a biological uniqueness, as well as a uniqueness in mental powers and other ways and skills. There's such a huge difference between man and any other creature, even the most intelligent of creatures. And creatures are intelligent, no question about that. But there is a huge distinction, a huge difference that cannot be breached. It cannot be bridged by any kind of evolutionary scenario.
Hmm. Dr. Andrews, another fact you point out in your book, What is Man? You point out that the human brain can store something like 4.7 billion books. In other words, the capacity of the human mind is far exceeds how we typically use the brain. How does that call into question the Darwinist perspective of evolution?
Yes, I find that a very interesting point, that according to Darwinian evolution or common descent, we have, by the way, to distinguish between what I call microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution is okay. It's a demonstrated fact. That is to say that you can produce many different breeds of dogs or cats or horses. You can do that. The human beings can do that, can breed different plants and to breed different varieties of dogs and so on. But that kind of microevolution, changes within a species or at least within a genus, that does not change the creature. It does not introduce any new genetic information. It's something that can be accomplished by matching and mixing, as it were, the genetic information that's already there. So microevolution shouldn't perhaps be called evolution, should be called adaptation, not perhaps. But nevertheless, it is often used to try to prove the reality of macroevolution, which is the molecules demand scenario. So we're talking about macroevolution here,
mm-hmm.
the large-scale evolution that is alleged to have occurred and which is perhaps better known as common descent. All living things have descended from a common life form. If Darwinian mechanisms are correct, then the only thing that causes evolutionary change is an accidental mutation change in the genetic material followed by natural selection, which picks out, as it were, the good changes.
Well, one last question before we're done here today, Dr. Andrews. The evolutionary naturalistic worldview versus the biblical worldview, they offer explanations for the appearance of man and the anthropology of man. Which of these views? Now, I know that Mr. Dawkins has referred to you as a wingnut, but I guess my question is, which worldview, the evolutionary naturalistic worldview or the biblical worldview, which of these is more rational in its ability to interpret the data?
Well, without hesitation, I say the biblical worldview. And the main argument there are lots of detailed arguments, and some of those are to be found in the book, of course. But the main argument there, which is not a difficult one to grasp at all, is that, as we've just been talking about, evolution cannot explain the capacities and abilities of mankind. There's no evolutionary advantage in many of the things that human beings have developed the ability to do. And therefore, you don't have an evolutionary explanation for this huge gap, this behavioral and cognitive gap between human beings and even the most intelligent animals. And the point is that there is nothing really to drive human evolution across that gap in evolutionary theory. We have abilities that reflect the capacities that the Bible attributes to God. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think it means by saying we're made in the image of God. We share some of the capacities of God. Moral capacities. Are there any moral animals? Of course not. Animals don't have morality. You never say of an animal that it has sinned. Your dog walks in with muddy paws and makes tracks across the kitchen floor. You may scold the dog and tell it off and make it feel bad, but you don't say it has committed a sin, mm-hmm. because you know very well that the dog has no moral sense. And you can extend that argument, of course, to many other situations. Human beings are the only animals, if you like, that have a moral sense. I've got a book, a chapter in the book, which I rather like, which is called Death and Taxes. I quote the well-known aphorism that there is nothing certain in life except death and taxes. Not taxes, taxes. And of course, human beings are the only individuals, the only creature that worries in the slightest bit about death or taxes. And I simply use that to point out the fact that there are cognitive and moral intellectual capacities in man that are completely unknown in the rest of the world of living creatures.
Well, my friends, the book is What is Man, Adam, Alien, or Ape? By Dr. Edgar Andrews, and I had quite a few other questions for him, but we're out of time. The book takes up 1,000 other important discussion points, and I'd highly recommend this excellent book to you. As you can tell, Dr. Andrews is a consummate teacher with a gift to explain complex ideas for garden variety people like us, and that's why I appreciate this book, and the interview also has been very helpful. Thank you, Dr. Andrews.
Well, thank you very much, too.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.